And we now come to the preaching of God's word. And one of the aims of an effective sermon introduction is to secure the interest of the listener. And there are a variety of ways to do that. One such way is to create tension by expressing something provocative. And that with a view toward creating anticipation, where the listener becomes eager to see how the tension will be resolved. And so with that, what if I said that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any and all works? No problem there. You would say yes and amen. But what if I said that in contrast, judgment is by works? That a person will be judged according to their deeds. Again, no issue there. That too would likely garner a resounding amen. But what if I said that judgment is by works even for the believer? That even the believer will be judged. And that when all is said and done, it will be by your deeds that you will be rendered everlasting life after death. You say, okay, now there's a tension. How can salvation be by grace and yet judgment be by works? We're going to answer that question today. And we're going to see that deeds are the basis of God's righteous judgment, even for the believer. Let's read Romans 2, and let's begin in verse 1, just because really verses 1 to 11 come together as a unit. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same thing. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man? When you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Paul is in the process of proving that the entire world is condemned under sin, both Jew and Gentile alike. He's already proven it for the Gentile world, that the Gentiles are without excuse in their rejection of God. And he's now proving it for the Jew, that the Jew is in the exact same boat. And to prove this for the Jew necessitates highlighting the impartiality of God. That when God's judgment falls, it would do so with complete objectivity. That there will be no special treatment. And if God's judgment is impartial, then the criterion of his judgment must be without any bias. So that everyone is judged by the exact same standard. And that standard is a person's deeds. The basis of God's righteous judgment is a person's works. And this is critical in the flow of Paul's argument, because the Jew is counting on his covenant status as absolving himself of the judgment of God, all the while practicing the very same things that he himself condemns in the Gentiles. And so the Jew needs to understand that when God's judgment falls, his covenant status won't factor in. Apart from it rendering him actually more accountable to God. Instead, it will be based entirely upon his deeds, leveling the playing field between Jew and Gentile. And so Paul is setting the table for the declaration of the gospel of God, that the saving righteousness of God is exclusively available through faith in Christ, and that it's only those who come to Christ by faith, who even possess the Spirit-given ability to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. And as we come to this passage, we're going to see three features of God's righteous judgment. Three features of God's righteous judgment that we would be both convicted and motivated to live wholeheartedly for God. We're going to see the basis of God's righteous judgment, the outcomes of God's righteous judgment, and the impartiality of God's righteous judgment. And so if you're taking notes, here's the first feature of God's judgment, the basis of God's righteous judgment. Look at verse 6. It says there, who will render to each person according to his deeds? Paul is citing the Old Testament, and he's setting a statement that's found in two places. One is in Psalm 62:12, and says this, and loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work. The other is in Proverbs 24:12 and says this, if you say, see, we did not know this, does he, referring to God, not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps the soul? And will he not render to man according to his work? And so Paul cites the Old Testament. And it's no wonder that he does, because he's trying to persuade the Jew of this reality, of his present position. And we want to break this verse down just a little bit. Notice the subject of this statement. First word in the verse, who will render to each person according to his deeds? Who does the who refer to? It refers to God. In fact, verse 5 ends with reference to the righteous judgment of God. So God is the judge. And we know from John 5 that God the Father has given all judgment to who? To God the Son. So it will be God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will execute this judgment. And notice the manner of this judgment. Who will render to each person according to his deeds. Where the word render means to recompense, whether in a good or bad sense. So this judgment is a recompense, a repayment, and can refer to either a reward or punishment, and can therefore either result in blessing or curse. And notice the universal nature of this judgment, who will render to each person according to his deeds. So this is a recompense that will be rendered to each and every person. There are no exceptions. And finally, notice the basis of this judgment. Who will render to each person according to what? According to his deeds. So this will be a recompense that is based on a person's deeds. And the word rendered deeds there can just as easily be rendered works. So this is a judgment that is based on a person's works, whether good or bad. But you say, James, that's the way things were in the Old Testament. We're now in the New Testament. And yet, have you not read? Jesus says this in Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Jesus cites the very same Old Testament statement. You say, but that refers to the judgment of the wicked. And yet, have you not heard? Jesus says in John 5:28 and 29, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And so Jesus bases the resurrection of both the believer and the unbeliever on the quality of their deeds. And really, this principle is taught throughout the New Testament in a number of places. where it specifically refers to a judgment for believers. One comes in Romans 14. Just turn there for a moment. Romans 14, verse 10 and following. I'm going to show you a number of portions of scripture in the New Testament to solidify this in your mind, to make sure there's no wiggle room as we come to the end of this first point. Romans 14 and verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Paul is addressing the Roman church believers. Verse 11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. Verse 12, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Believers will stand before the judgment seat of God and will give an account. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And this comes in a context that is really dealing with judgment that will be rendered to teachers who build upon the foundation that is Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 and following says this. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So there, Paul is depicting a judgment where a person's works go into the fire and are burned, and yet they're still saved. There will be believers who suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ, even though they will be saved. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. And keep in mind, Paul is speaking again to believers. Believers in Corinth. And he says this in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So Paul is indicating that the way that we live our lives as believers has implications for the recompense that we will receive from the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. This one's important because this one brings eternal life into view. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and following. There, Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. And so again, there, our reaping of eternal life is depicted as a future reality that is contingent on sowing to the Spirit. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. You might feel like I'm beating a dead horse by the time we're done here, but nevertheless, Ephesians 6, verses 7 and 8. It says, with good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And you'll notice that there, the recompense has an emphasis on receiving back what is good, that as we do what is good, we receive back from the Lord. Flip over just a two epistles to Colossians, three similar. The parallel text in Colossians, note the touch of impartiality in this portion of scripture, Colossians 3, 23 and following. Paul says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. So there you've got the emphasis on the wrong and that without partiality. That there is going to be a judgment for the believer. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Just this one and one more. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 17 and following, and look at the language that Peter uses here. First Peter 1, verse 17, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So Paul is appealing to the impartiality of God's judgment, a judgment that is according to each one's work. So it's universal in nature. And on the basis of that, he's exhorting us to conduct ourselves in fear during our stay on earth. And last one in Revelation. Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter of scripture, verses 12 and 13. Revelation 22 and verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And so Jesus makes it clear that when he returns, he's going to render to every man according to what he or she has done. You can flip back to Romans chapter 2 now. So how are we to understand the nature of this judgment as it relates to the believer? Can the true, born from above believer be condemned to eternal hell on account of this judgment? And the answer is no, absolutely not. Romans 8, 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ has satisfied the wrath of God for every single one of his children. There isn't even a drop of God's wrath that remains. Instead, this is a judgment that results in rewards in the kingdom that is to come, where faithfulness in this life will result in greater authority and responsibility in the life to come. And I realize that the notion of living in light of the judgment seat of Christ and being motivated by rewards that one will receive for their faithfulness is sometimes a bit of a controversial concept for the Christian. And I want to expose the folly of that thinking. What if I said to you that you ought to live the Christian life so as to be the greatest Christian on earth? What would you say to that? You might say, well, that sounds a little bit prideful or worldly or something like that. Okay, then. Instead of seeking to be the greatest Christian on the face of the planet, go and be the worst one. Seek to be the Christian that crosses the finish line last. And you say, well, that doesn't quite seem right either. And so what's the alternative? You're going to pursue mediocrity? You're going to settle for a mediocre Christian life? Of course not. The point is this: godly ambition is godly. And so seeking to live a life in light of the judgment seat of Christ and desiring to go into that judgment, putting your best foot forward, having sought to live a life by the grace of God, by the power of the Spirit of God, is entirely reasonable and biblical. And it's critical because the basis of God's righteous judgment is our deeds. And no one is exempt. Even the believer will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the second feature of the judgment of God, the outcomes of God's righteous judgment, the outcomes of God's righteous judgment. And there are two outcomes. And the first is eternal life. Eternal life. Verse 7. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. And at first glance, you might be inclined to think that Paul is setting forth perfection as the standard for eternal life, where the standard that must be met is unattainable, since perfection is an absolute impossibility. In which case, Paul would simply be putting forth something that is purely hypothetical, since no one would be able to meet the conditions for eternal life save the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But this isn't the language of perfection. This is the language of direction. Those who are recompensed with eternal life can be described as those who seek for glory and honor and immortality. That's the clear and concrete trajectory of their lives. And this is further accentuated in describing them as those who seek these things by perseverance in doing good, or by perseverance in well-doing, as the ESV and KJV say. In fact, those who are recompensed with eternal life can be identified by contrasting them with those who aren't. Look ahead for a moment to verse 8. There it says, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. So those who receive wrath and indignation are characterized as being selfishly ambitious, disobedient to the truth, and obedient to unrighteousness. And that means then that those who are recompensed with eternal life are those who aren't selfishly ambitious, who are obedient to the truth, and who don't obey unrighteousness. Paul is depicting two kinds of lifestyles. So what does it mean to seek for glory? Well, for one, it's to seek for the glory of God. The glory of God is man's highest aim and pursuit. But it's also to pursue the very goal of our salvation, which is what? Glorification. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3:14. And so to seek for glory is to pursue sanctification or holiness, greater degrees of conformity to Christ. What does it mean to seek for honor? Well, as with glory, it certainly means to seek the honor of God, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, Matthew 6:33. But it's also to seek God's praise and approbation, that you might hear that wonderful commendation, well done, good and faithful, what? Slave. Matthew 25, 21 and 23. And what about immortality? A word that can also be rendered incorruptibility and is used frequently in 1 Corinthians 15 with reference to the resurrection. So to seek immortality is to seek the life to come, to be like Abraham, and be looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God, Hebrews 11:10. And so those whose lives are characterized as seeking glory, honor, and immortality by means of perseverance in well-doing will be recompensed with eternal life, where eternal life refers to life after death, not a duration of life, not only that, but a quality of life, since eternal life is participation in the very life of God. That's the first outcome of God's righteous judgment, eternal life. Now, second, eternal wrath. Eternal wrath. Verse 8. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. Paul characterizes those who are recompensed with wrath and indignation in three ways. One, they are selfishly ambitious. Selfishly ambitious. A term that's used in some key texts throughout the New Testament, like in Philippians 1:17, where Paul describes those who preach Christ from selfish ambition. And in Philippians 2:3, where we're commanded to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, we're to regard one another as more important than ourselves. It also comes up in James 3:14, where it says this, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. And one source notes that though this word is used really sparingly outside of the New Testament, it, quote, shows up in political contexts where it refers to a self-promoting ambitiousness that works not for the common good, but for the advancement of one's power and prestige, unquote. And so Scripture unequivocally condemns any and all selfish ambition. Two, they do not obey the truth. They do not obey the truth. Those who receive wrath and indignation do not obey the truth. And this forms a link with Romans 1:18, where God's wrath is unleashed on those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. To suppress the truth and to disobey the truth are virtually synonymous and render one an object of God's wrath. Only here, the wrath isn't God's wrath of abandonment where he gives a person over to their sin. It's his eternal wrath, eternal judgment. And three, they obey unrighteousness. They obey unrighteousness. And that means they're slaves of what? Slaves of sin. Since a person is always a slave of the one whom they obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness, Romans 6:16. And so the wrath which the stubborn and unrepentant are continually storing up for themselves is realized, is going to be realized on the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And it's their recompense for their deeds. Wrath and indignation, where wrath refers to God's punitive retribution, which is unleashed in the full fury of his anger, and where indignation refers to the violence of that retribution. That it will explode on those who die in their sins. Two distinct outcomes based on one's deeds, either eternal life or eternal wrath. And yet there should be a tension. How is it that eternal life is recompensed according to our deeds? Doesn't that make salvation a matter of works? Isn't Paul contradicting himself here? He's going to go on to say that no one is justified by the works of the law. So is he here now contradicting himself? And as he would say, may it never be. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are justified by faith, where justification is a legal declaration in the court of heaven that we are righteous and are counted as being righteous with the righteousness of Christ. Here's the thing, though. Those who are truly justified, those who have truly been imputed with the righteousness of Christ will inevitably manifest deeds that both vindicate and validate their justification. That they have been those who have been raised to newness of life. That they are those who have been set free from sin. That they are those who have been enslaved to righteousness. And so our deeds become evidence of our standing, evidence of our justification, the proof that we have in fact been saved, that we've been born from above, and that we have the Spirit of God. And this is a theme that runs throughout this epistle. Paul's entire mission was to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, Romans 1:5, where the obedience of faith consists of both a saving response to the gospel, because to believe in Christ and respond to the gospel, you must obey the gospel, and also the newness of life that follows from that, a life that is submitted to the lordship of Christ. It will come up again in Romans 6, when Paul asks this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so the grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? It's an utter impossibility. And then in Romans 7, when Paul says this, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God, Romans 7:4. Salvation is to result in the bearing of fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit produces obedience. And then Romans 8, when Paul says this, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So it's by the Spirit and the power that the Spirit supplies that we fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. And just consider these verses. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Not only have we been created in Christ Jesus for good works, God has actually prepared those good works in advance that we would walk in them. Not saved by works, but saved for works. Not saved by good works, but saved for good works. And then listen to Titus 2:11-14. It says this. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So the grace of God doesn't just save us. It actually instructs us to live godly and sensibly in this evil age. And it even purifies us to be a people for Christ's own possession who are zealous for good deeds. And so again, though we are judged according to our deeds, and though eternal life is the recompense to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, we aren't saved by works. Our works merely prove that we're saved. They vindicate and validate our justification. And that means that Paul is not talking that differently than James. When James is talking about a faith without works is dead, very similar to what Paul is saying here in Romans 2. Paul and James are not that far apart in reality. In fact, totally on point. That's the outcomes of God's righteous judgment. Eternal life or eternal wrath. Now, third, finally, and briefly, the impartiality of God's righteous judgment. The impartiality of God's righteous judgment. Verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. The outpouring of God's righteous wrath and indignation on the day when his wrath is finally executed will result in tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. Two terms, tribulation and distress, that are typically used to describe the believer's trials and tribulations in this life. And yet there's one place where the word tribulation is used in an eschatological context, and it's used somewhat ironically to describe the retribution that the unbeliever will receive at the second coming of Christ. It comes out in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and it's worth reading. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3 and following, it says this: "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows greater. Therefore," verse 4, "we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of your persecutions and afflictions," same word, "which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you," there it is, "and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed." And so that's a little picture, both of the eschatological wrath as well as the eternal wrath that is going to be reserved for all those who practice evil, for every soul of man who does evil. And as we look at verse 9 of Romans 2, really the accent of these three verses, verses 9 to 11, is on the impartiality of God. And that's because Paul indicates that this tribulation and distress will be of the Jew first and also of the Greek. And that means that the same priority that Paul gives to the Jew in salvation back in Romans 1 and verse 16, he also applies to the Jew in judgment. Now, when Paul had said to the Jew first and also to the Greek as far as salvation was concerned, the Jew was happily applauding all of that. The Jew always believed they'd be first in salvation, but they also believed they'd be last in judgment. And here, Paul is saying, no, the Jew will be first in salvation and first in judgment. The priority goes both ways. And again, that just highlights their accountability. He to whom much is given, much is required. And then verse 10, "But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Again, the stress here is on deeds. To everyone who does good, a person's deeds reveal the condition of their heart. And so everyone who does good will receive glory, honor, and in this case, peace. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, and the ground of all of this, verse 11, "for there is no partiality with God." God is impartial and judges by a set standard. And this principle of the impartiality of God, again, places the emphasis that judgment is according to one's deeds. That levels the playing field. Everyone goes into the judgment with only their deeds, and on the basis of them, they will be judged. God's judgment falls squarely upon the character and quality of our deeds. And And so what does the direction of your life say about the condition of your heart? As you survey the trajectory of your life, what do you see? Can you see that by the grace of God, in accord with the power of the Spirit, you are seeking for glory, honor, and immortality? Can you see your life as being marked by perseverance in well-doing? Or are you selfishly ambitious, disobedient to the truth as a practice and habit of life, and obedient to unrighteousness, where unrighteousness is the aim and pursuit of your life? Condemning others for the very same things that you see in yourself. There are only two outcomes. And because God is impartial, he will judge you entirely in accord with your deeds. And so a moment like this is a moment to think ahead. People are oftentimes not very good at sort of anticipating what's on the horizon and making adjustments based on that. Here's an opportunity for you to consider the fact that you will stand before God and be judged. In that judgment, what will the outcome be? There are only two. One is eternal life. One is eternal wrath. And it's going to be based entirely upon your deeds. And really, as you consider that, this matter comes down to whether or not you have bowed the knee of your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you come under the conviction of sin? Have you embraced the reality that God is holy, 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 that there's no darkness in him whatsoever? Have you come to see that you are a transgressor of the law, that you have violated the holiness of God, and that his justice demands judgment? You need to be in that place. There's no sweeter place than to be in that place. As difficult as it may be, as challenging as it may be to come under the holiness of God and the conviction of sin, there's no better place to be, because it's in that place that you can rightly see the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Father sent into the world to live a perfect life, an obedient life, to be tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. And in his obedience to the Father, to even go to the cross, and on the cross, willingly offer himself as a once and for all atonement for sin, bearing up under the wrath of God, drinking the cup of the Father's wrath in full. And having completed atonement for sin, he gave up his last breath on his own authority, died, went into the grave, and rose on the third day, and has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And now if you would turn from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Saved from the power of sin, saved from the penalty of sin, given a new heart that beats for God, given the Spirit of God to come into your life, to empower you to live on an entirely new plane. And to be able then to seek the glory and the honor and the immortality that Paul is describing here in these verses. And so I would urge you to look to Christ, to believe on him, to be reconciled to God through him and be saved, and to then live your life for his honor and his glory, not in an effort to earn anything, but out of a sense of gratitude for his finished work on your behalf. And really, if you're in Christ, then this ought to both convict and motivate. There ought to be a sense of conviction on the one hand, but also a reason to be motivated on the other. To think on the judgment seat of Christ, that moment that you will give an account to God, that you have now an opportunity to order your life under that reality in anticipation of that moment and seek by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit to live a life that will receive that wonderful commendation, well done, good and faithful slave. And so it's a wonderful time to give due consideration to your life, to your devotion to God, to your living for Him, and to assess whether there's some fine-tuning that needs to happen now in light of that coming day. Amen? Let's pray together. Well, Father, we acknowledge that what we've just looked at in your word is meaty, that it's challenging. And yet we thank you for it. We love the reality that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That Christ has paid it all, accomplished all that is necessary for our salvation, has secured us for eternal life. And yet your word comes alongside us and it spurs us on to live more wholeheartedly for you. To live in light of even our own giving of an account at the judgment seat of Christ. And even as we witness Paul really show the polar opposites between the unbelieving Gentile and the unbelieving Jew, the immorality of the one and the morality of the other. Father, we can see that no one can live the life that is required apart from your grace. And so we thank you for your salvation. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for your work in us as you will and work for your good pleasure. Assist us, we pray, to work that out to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.